Okay, so this is kind of an in-between Sunday. Honestly, I was really, my original intention was to preach on John all the way up until this Sunday, and I was just struck at Easter at our need to reflect upon, to feast on, to meditate on the resurrection. And so I wanted to preach the resurrection for 4 weeks, and that brought us to last week, and I was kind of finished and had said everything I had to say on that. And now I have 1 week, and we have a guest minister coming next week that I'm excited for you to hear. And then I'm going to start the summer series on Solomon and the attaining of wisdom. And so this is kind of an in-between week, and I didn't know what to do. And so I do what I do when I don't know what to do, and that is I go to Facebook, and I ask you, what do you want me to preach on? And it's really just kind of a test to see if y'all are sick of me, honestly. Because I figure if I get no replies whatsoever, that means we don't want you to say anything. And it's time for me to get on monster.com and look and see what else I can do. But luckily, I got answers. I got a lot of answers. I was asked to preach on the Holy Spirit. I was asked to preach on the kingdom of God, procrastination, loving our enemies, the passive righteousness of Christ, forgiveness, reconciliation, capitalism, confession, love, grace, economic oppression, social media, heaven, prayer, the law, how Jesus relates to the law, Christian liberty, worship, celebration, joy in hard times, and aliens. And actually, what that list, everything except aliens, I have heard one sermon on aliens in my life, and that's enough. With everything, with the exception of aliens, it forced me to, it opened my eyes to see something, and that is this. We need a good overarching sermon that explains what God is doing in us, for us, through us, why us. And what that calls us to do. And there is actually that message in the Bible. It's in John 17, and it's called Union with Christ. Union with Christ is the principle of the New Testament. It is, it's impossible to overestimate how important it is in the New Testament. In the letters of the Apostle Paul, it is an understatement to say it's on every page. He uses the phrase in Christ 84 times in those short books that he wrote. It is shot through. We are loved in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We are redeemed in Christ. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried in Christ. We were raised in Christ. And we will be exalted in Christ on the final day. Every single piece of our redemption is all a part of being in Christ. But there's actually even more to it than that, because the purpose of us being in Christ is to be restored to what we were created to be, which is to be in union with God in the Trinity. And this principle of union with Christ actually provides us the framework to understand pretty much all ethical questions. It really is. All we have to ask ourselves is, because if I'm one with Christ, then I'm one with everybody else who is one with Christ. So is this action promoting unity or disunity? It really is that big of a theme. It really is that important. I don't preach on it as a general overarching theme very often, because every sermon I ever preach is a subset of that one theme. It is the gospel. It is the New Testament. And that's what I want you to see today. I want you to see that union with Christ is why we were redeemed. It is how we are saved. It is what we are saved to be. And it is how we show the world the beauty of God. Unity in Christ. Please stand as we read this great text from John chapter 17. Chapter 17, Jesus is praying to the Father on the last night that he will spend with his disciples. He knows that his arrest is coming tonight. It's here. And he starts his prayer with this pregnant phrase. Throughout the book of John, Jesus has said this phrase several times. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Mary comes to him and says, there's no wine at the feast. And he says, what's that got to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And then he has the Last Supper with his disciples. And he raises his hands in prayers and he says, the hour has come. And he prays for his disciples. And then he turns to begin to pray for us. And I pick it up there in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and that you loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me, and I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please be seated. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. So let's give our attention to it. Unity with Christ. Unity in Christ. Unity with Christ and in Christ. It is the theme that undergirds and pushes forward the entire gospel, the entire New Testament. So let's just kind of go through it slowly. And it's a necessarily broad sermon. It may at times seem disjointed, which is kind of funny for a sermon on unity to be disjointed. But I think it holds together, and I hope it encourages you. The first thing I want you to see is that there is union in God. There is union in God. It's called the Trinity. It's the ultimate truth of the Bible that is hammered down into the Old Testament is this, that there is one God. Every morning the Israelites would gather at the temple and they would hear what they call the Shema. The word Shema just means listen. And what would be called out from the tabernacle or the temple was this, hear, listen, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. There's one God. That is hammered forth for us in the Old Testament, that idea that there's only one, and everything is from Him. And what begins to unfold is this God has a personality, and that personality is most defined by love. And it's so taken so far that by the end of the New Testament, the Apostle John would say, God is love. But what does that mean that God is love? How can a single, solitary God be love? Who would He love? Love is not self-centered. Love is not self-obsessed. And as Christian thinkers have reflected on that and reflected on the full teachings of the Bible, that Jesus is fully God and yet He is praying to His Father and His Father is speaking to Him, We came up with this understanding that in God there's this multiplicity, that what has been going on from the very beginning of beginningness is that there's always been love. The Father and the Son have always been in love with each other, smiling on each other, reflecting love back and forth upon each other. Jesus says, I want them all to be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. We came up with this word called the Trinity. It's just a totally made-up word. Sometimes you just have to make words up. Like we made up the word blog, and we had web, and we had log, and we used to say that people had weblogs. and it just became a weird word, weblog, we just shortened it down to blog. We really did. That's how that word came. And in the same way, we had God, who is the one and the many. He's one in three, three in one, and we just jammed those two words together and we created a word called Trinity. Three in one, Father and Son, smiling on each other and their love flowing back and forth into each other. And that's what is at the core of this universe. The Father in the Son in the Father. Theologians talk about this as the mutual indwelling. I was in you and you are in me. They're so tightly connected that there is no clear space where one ends and the other one begins. They are one and three. And to give us a picture of that, to hold with us, to kind of understand it, and to even give us an experience of that, he created man in his image, and yet separated female and male, so that when the two would come together, they would form one flesh. No clear separation between where one ends and the other one begins. That they would be one. And out of that oneness comes children. Now this tells us why, this is an aside, but an important one, that why sex is always powerful and meaningful. Sex is meant to be for us an illustration, a sacramental illustration of what union looks and feels like when the two become one flesh. And what humans have tried to do for centuries, this is nothing new, is to just make it an act, make it nothing, make it meaningless, so just pleasure. Bianca and I listened to a podcast yesterday about sexual harassment in the workplace, and all of these women who had experienced it, and they were very modern women, and they all shared this one thing in common, which was the belief that that sex was no big deal. And yet they didn't understand why they were so deeply affected by this harassment. Because it always matters. Because it's powerful. Because it is a picture of who God is. They are together. They are in one. They are one. There's no clear place where one ends and the other begins. And they are in glory together. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me to see my glory. To see the glory you have given me. Now that's a fascinating word. That's a confusing word to us. We don't really understand it, but this is the only way I can make sense of it. When Jesus took his disciples up onto the mountain and revealed his glory to them, we say the Bible says he was transfigured and he became radiant and white as snow. And he was surrounded by the cloud of God's presence. And they heard God's voice saying, "This is my only Son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." And this picture that we're presented is of the Son and the Father, the Son enjoying, receiving the Father's smile. That they were, from all eternity, smiling on each other. I got to see just a beautiful picture of that a few years ago. I went to a friend of mine's birthday party, and his dad was toasting him and talking about his birthday, my friend's birthday, and how he wasn't. The doctors told him they did not expect him to survive, and his father, who has just a touch of the charismatic in him, and I think we all should have the touch of the just a touch of the charismatic within us. And he says, "We're not going to receive that. We're not going to accept that." And they begin to pray, and the Lord obviously preserved their son because I was at his 38th birthday. And when the toast was over, he prayed for his son, and they were sitting next to each other. And they just turned toward each other, and they both kind of lowered their heads, and they touched foreheads and smiled. It's just that beautiful picture of giving each other joy. I hope you've experienced that. It's hard. I don't think many of us experience it very often, honestly. Some more than others, but that's a hard thing for me to believe about myself, that anybody wants to be with me. But that feeling is so powerful, because it's what's going on at the heart of God, smiling at each other, this joy. That's important. It's important. I'll tell you why in a few minutes. So that's what's at the heart of God. This unity is at the heart with God. And then now Jesus begins to take that and say, now I want them to have a perfect community, to be like this perfect community of us. You see, this perfect community of God, the Trinity, they created. They created because love is like that. Whenever you are in love with someone, you want to bring more people into that relationship. That's what true love is like. That's why couples want to have babies. That's why churches that love each other grow. You want more people to enjoy this circle of love. We were created for the purpose of enjoying God's love. God created us to be surrounded by Him, created us to envelop Him, to be fulfilled by Him, to be in this relationship with Him, to enjoy His love, to see His smile and to smile back upon Him. But what sin does is it turns us away from God and in ourselves. It's not an act. This is important to understand that union with Christ explains to us not only what God is doing, but explains to us what sin is. Sin is not a naughty act that somebody at some point in time decided was bad. Don't do that. Sin is a sin against love. It's turning away from love. It's giving the love that only God deserves to something else. To money or to your job or to your status or to your own importance. Or it's sinning against someone who's the image of God. Using somebody or harming them or speaking against them or not loving them. And every time we do that, we are... separating ourselves from this loving embrace. We're removing ourselves from it. And we're dehumanizing ourselves. And we're forgetting why we were created. And union with Christ shows us the purpose of our salvation. To bring us back into this embrace. What does Jesus say? That they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us. And then later he says, I want them to be with me. What is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to bring us back into this embrace. That's the purpose of why he came. That's the purpose of why he went to the cross, to bring us back into this embrace. And every facet of how he does that is under this image of union with Christ. First he enters into it covenantally. That's why we have this baptistry here. That we're going to use. This is not a dunking tank. It is a dunking tank. We're going to dunk somebody in it. But it's a baptism. What is a baptism? A baptism is your marriage ceremony where you marry Christ. That's why when I baptize you, I ask you your name. Who are you in Christ? That's why traditionally we refer to that as your Christian name. It's who you are in Christ. It's your new person. It's how you're going to be known. Just like when you get married, one of the spouses will change their name. They'll now be known by their husband. In the same way, Sinclair Ferguson talks about having a student from China. And the student's name was Thomas. And clearly that wasn't his given name. I mean, he's Chinese. And that's not a very Chinese name. And so he asked him one time, what's your real name? And the man said, Thomas. And Sinclair couldn't figure out what he was, was trying to think of, like, okay, give me the answer that I want here, right? What was your given name? What did your mama call you? And he said something that Sinclair could never pronounce. He said, so that's your real name? And the man said, no. I was baptized Thomas. Thomas is my Christian name. That's who I am in Christ. That's my name. That's what we're doing when we are baptized. We're uniting ourselves to Him so that everything that is ours, all of our sins and failures become His. And everything that is His, all of His righteousness, all this love that He has received from the Father becomes ours. And union with Christ is the explanation of our relationship with sin and with the law. When the Apostle Paul is asked the question, Paul, you can't preach grace. If you preach too much grace, people are just going to go sin all they want. And Paul says, you can't do that. It's not possible. The person who wants to sin is dead. Now you are united to Christ. You've been baptized. You're in Him. You're a new creation. Now you're somebody who wants to do righteousness and is upset that they sin. And if you continue to be the person who wants to sin, to love sin, you're not in Christ. But it's impossible to preach grace to somebody who's in Christ too much. Because you're in Him. It's the way that we're made like Christ. The Bible's filled with these images of union with Christ. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. My Spirit flows through you just like sap through a vine. It's what animates you. It's what makes you grow. It's what makes you human. Paul says, He is the head, we are the body. In another place he says, well, He is the body, we are its members. His blood is flowing through us, animating us, changing us. It's the purpose of salvation, to bring us into this embrace. It's the method of salvation, uniting us with Christ, to make us like Christ. And it's the passion of salvation. What is it that Jesus is excited about? What completes it? He says, Father, I want them to be with me. If you don't get anything else out of this jumbled mess of a sermon, get that. Jesus wants you to be with Him. He wants you. You are His joy. Jesus, Hebrews 12 says, look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. What was our call to worship? It's in your bulletin. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory. And the old King James said it like this, with exceeding great joy. Whose joy is being described there? It's not yours. It's saying Jesus is going to present us to the Father and He will be overflowing with exceeding great joy. We got them. They're here. It's His job. He is able to present us. And He desperately wants to present us. He wants us. We are His joy. I received an email this week from one of you, and it was from a teacher who was talking about being in a small group with his students, and one of the students broke down talking about all the pressure that is on them these days. And it is different. I say that generationally. The only pressure I felt really in high school was to top my high score in Space Invaders. I didn't feel nearly what they feel these days. And they began talking about the pressure, the fear they have of failing. And there's a lot behind that. It's incredibly unhealthy, but it's epidemic. I was preaching about this all weekend to a group of men in their 20s and 30s, and every time I brought it up, their eyes would get wet. I've not seen a room full of weeping men like that in my lifetime. But every time I brought this up, their fear of failure and the confidence that it's Jesus' job to deliver them. This text gives us gives those kids what they need. It's Jesus who's able to present you. You're safe. You have an enormous safety net. He's going to get you there. You're not going to fail. It's on Him. And He thinks you're awesome. He is just delighted with you. He is so proud of you. He is filled with joy when He is with you. Those are the two things you need to know. Counselors will tell you the two things that kids need to know. This is it, parents. You're all so worried that you're going to ruin your kids. It's really not that hard. Most of the stuff you're worried about doesn't matter. All your kids need to know is they are safe. He is able to keep you from falling. And that somebody thinks they're awesome. And you can give your kids that. You may have to change your goals for them. Because if your goal for them is to be, you know, state champion, then you're going to be showing them a lot of disappointment every time they lose. And that's not what your kids need. They are special. They are loved. That is the purpose of our salvation. That's the energy of our salvation. Well, Ricky, but you said it answered all these other questions. How does it answer all these other questions about the law and how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to treat each other on Facebook and aliens and... How does it affect those? Well, what does Jesus say? He says, I want them to be one, just like we are one. Union with each other. That is the overarching question that answers them all. What's Jesus' relationship with the law? The law is a guideline for what not to do, but it's never enough. Evangelicals, you desperately need to hear this. Jesus' message throughout his lifetime of teaching was simply following the negatives of the law is never enough. It is never enough to simply not kill somebody. It's never enough to simply not steal from somebody. It's never enough to simply not commit adultery with someone else's wife. The question you need to be asking yourself at all times is, what does love demand? What would I do if I loved that person? Love fulfills the law. The Apostle Paul goes so far as to say the whole law is fulfilled in one word: love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love fulfills the law. Jesus' prayer for us is that we would be one, we would be united so intimately that we would look like Him and the Father. That we would be one just as the Trinity is one. So that the world will know that they're my people. The world will know your glory. Do you hear that? Let's just break down what that means in three easy steps. That defines what a relationship to a church is. A church isn't a club. You just leave when you get mad, when they hurt your feelings. When they don't take your advice. That's just not what we are. It's more than a family. It is your body. Your toes can't just walk off because they don't like the direction that you're walking. That's not their option. You don't have the option to just leave. You don't. We're one with each other. That means we're going to put up with each other's crud. We're going to love each other, and we're going to get our feelings hurt, and we're going to seek unity because we're one. It means we're one with the greater Christian community. I personally don't think denominationalism is a problem. I think it's a great benefit because it allows each of us to use our use what we're best at. You know, it allows Baptists to use their evangelism, Methodists to use their concern for the poor, and without any like Presbyterian saying, no, don't do that. We're better. We're better related with each other if we kind of will appreciate and love each other's strengths instead of criticizing each other. Denominations aren't a problem. Denominationalism and pride is a problem. What would it look like if we were all just one big church? Like, we'd go to the BOK Center every Sunday? And gather with 50,000 of your best friends? I don't really want that. I think this is a lot healthier. But it does mean that we have to start asking ourselves questions like, what does it mean to truly love our neighbor as ourselves? It means we have to go beyond simply saying, oh, we're all equals. We're all equal under the law. And asking ourselves, hard questions about what does it mean to be one with people of other cultures, other traditions, other economics, other races. They're right here in my community, but we're one in Christ. We have to ask ourselves why we feel more kinship over economics or politics or sports than we do over our oneness in Christ. It means we have to start asking ourselves questions. And honestly, guys, we're way behind in this. We're just way behind because we are part of a tradition that for 200, closer to 300 years, has said that any conversation about loving our neighbor is politics and divisive. And that needs to be left out of the church. That came in handy for pastors who were worried they were going to get lynched if they talked about slavery. But it's time for us to leave that nonsense behind. And it's hard. We don't even know how. We don't have a vocabulary for how to treat Christian refugees as equals, one with us in Christ. We're still having the debate about whether or not we can even talk about that. And we don't have a vocabulary for it. So when you bring up words like, you know, racial privilege or white privilege, people, all the hairs on the back of their neck stand up. It's like, okay, I won't say that. Give me a phrase I can use to express that what I experience as a white member of 2019, 2018 culture is different than what black members of this culture experience. I don't care what the phrase is. Just give me one. You don't like the phrase institutional racism? Give me a phrase you do like so we can talk about it. You don't like economic oppression? Give me a phrase you like. But if I'm supposed to be one with the homeless in Tulsa or the Christians in North Tulsa who have an incredibly different experience than I do, we've got to at least have a vocabulary where we can talk about how to make that happen. Don't we? And so, yes, it really is the answer for how you treat each other on Facebook. Just ask yourself the question, is this promoting unity? Is this going to make me more one with this person? How can I demonstrate to the world through this action the glory of God through our oneness? I have a friend who's planting a church in the Mississippi Delta, the most southern place on earth. As one author described it. And it's an interracial church where he celebrates communion every Sunday with a common cup. You know what that means? It means they all drink the wine out of the same cup, which I just can't do. I'm sorry, it's a germ thing. But I think it's awesome that he does it. And he says, you know, he's doing it for one reason. He says, when people come in there and visit for the first time, and they see blacks and whites in Cleveland, Mississippi, drinking out of the same cup, the blood of Christ, they know God is there. That's what Jesus is saying. My prayer is that they would be one, so that when people see them, they would know God is here. They would know God is here. That's what my prayer for us, that we'd be one. So that when people visit, they would say, God's there. They love each other. Please pray with me.